Went to the Basilica block party last night. Didn't participate, actually. We preached at them for a little while, passed out tracts. Everybody got saved. There's a grand revival going on down in Loring Park. All those things, yeah. It was about normal, as you'd expect there. But Galatians chapter 2 is where we've been. Obviously, there's lots of folks still out here with various vacation stuff and all that. Making a couple of announcements here pretty quick. The teenagers have Stack Force training for camp here this weekend over in Madison. Brother Darling, Mrs. Darling are going to take a batch of them over there. And Brother Carlson's camp meeting up in Canada is coming up. I'm helping preach that, but Brother Grissom is going to take the youth up there for that meeting and do some camping on the way back for a couple nights. So I got a little more information for you. You should have a sheet on that, but that's going to come up real quick here. So you're going to be thinking about that for just a minute, and then we are in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin back at verse 16, although we covered some of it last time to kind of pick up where we were. Paul is talking about the fact that he had to confront Simon Peter face to face when Peter dissimulated, and when the Jews showed up, he left and ceased to eat with the Gentiles after the manner of the Gentiles. So Paul got on him about that. Let's begin there in verse 16. We're going to pray real quick. Lord, now we come to you once again knowing that the light of the Word of God must shine in our hearts by the power of the Spirit. We know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, in particular, Lord, the deep things of God in that passage. And so we come to you knowing that there's an awful, awful lot that will pass right over our heads, right through our ears, and will not bring forth any fruit unless you reveal some things. Now, Lord, I'm not the revealer here. You are, and you may show one person in this congregation something different about themselves, and you would show another. We merely ask that you would individually deal with folks as you promised through preaching, through the teaching, the gospel, the Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We can begin with verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's still drawing a little bit of a distinction between the heathen pagan sinners versus the Jews, which he establishes well enough are sinners as well, but the designation still sticks a little bit for him at this point. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We've gone through that a lot. I'm not going to even pause to talk about verse 16 because we've talked about it so much of late, being in Ezekiel on Wednesday night and all that. But verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? So here's Jews that have lived by the law, and here you have John the Baptist's mother and father who are righteous according to the law and Luke 1, and yet by the time it was all over with, given that those two folks got saved, for instance, they would have to recognize themselves as sinners in a whole new light, you know, than they would have before, because according to, like I said, Luke chapter 1, verse what is it, 6, 7, 8, or something like that, these folks are righteous before God, at least as righteous as the law allows them to be. And so, again, you know, a Jew, an Orthodox Jew coming into that situation, all of a sudden this gospel starts being preached, they're going to have to realize all anew the depth of their sin and so on. So, therefore, does that make Christ, who came now, and now that's the reason for this new revelation, is that does that make Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid. You just didn't perceive the full depth of the law. Back to verse 17. If we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, and according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, like we said last time, the Lord did destroy that law. Now, it's not burned up and done away and all in ashes, and we never see it again, and we don't have to acknowledge it or anything. It's not like that. But as far as getting saved is concerned, that's the way it is for us on this day. Notice he also destroyed, by the way, the wisdom of this world, right? Now, it's not in ashes either. It's no good. Verse 18, I make myself a transgressor. All right, verse 19 is really where we pick up. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Okay, a couple things here. Okay, first of all, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Okay, what's that mean? That means what he outlined in Romans chapter 7, that by the law, a man is bound to his wife, or a wife is bound to her husband, as long as her husband liveth. And this is not a discourse on all of the ramifications of marriage and divorce and all that. It's just saying that in general, I mean, two people are married till one of them die. That's the general rule. And when a woman's husband dies, she's free to marry whom she will. And if you know, nothing happens in the marriage, if her husband doesn't die and she just decides to trade him in, well, Romans 7 says she's an adulteress. Now, again, I'm not getting into divorce this morning and all that. I'm just saying that's the general rule. I'm not saying there aren't other exceptions. I'm not damning anybody here. You know that. I'm just saying that is the general rule. That's what it's saying. Romans 7 establishes that the law is if a woman is married to a man, she's married to him until he dies, and when he dies, then she's free to marry whom she will. Well, that's what it's talking about. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, because the law to me was, in verse 18, destroyed, so I am free to marry Christ. That's all it is. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Notice, I, through the law, am dead unto the law. It does not say, so that I can live like I want to live, so that I have complete liberty, so that I am no longer under any rule whatsoever. That's not the idea. Folks, the reason you were set free from the law was not that so that you would have liberty to have eternal security and do what you want to do. You were granted liberty so that you could live unto God. And, you know, thank God for a promise that's so secure that if you defy the spirit of that law, whereby once you receive Christ, you are not, having begun in the spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? Thank God you're not made perfect by the flesh. And so having begun in the spirit, you're sealed by the Spirit of God's in you, and thank God you're eternally secure. But, you know, folks, to go beyond that is an abomination. It's a terrible motive. You just live the way you want to live because you have the latitude to live that way. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And you stop and consider, you know, now the Lord looks at a saved Gentile as having the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What he does is he looks through the blood and sees Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ in each and every one of you that's saved. Now before, even somebody that was God's child in the sense of being an Old Testament saint, a child of God, an Israelite according to the law and all, even through all that time, the Lord still had to look at that man, and what he still saw of that man was that man's dead spirit. Christ was not in him. He did not have the righteousness of God. He had what there was of it, his own righteousness that he'd earned through the law. In order to wash his sins away, I should rephrase that, in order to get forgiveness and remission of sins, that guy had to put himself under the blood of a bull or a goat or whatever, which cannot wash away sin. So the Lord in the Old Testament is looking at a guy, even an Abraham or a Moses or a David. He's still looking at that guy. The guy is still, at least in our sense, New Testament, dead in trespasses and sins. He's under an animal's blood, sitting in his own righteousness, and it's just not complete. Now he looks at a saved Gentile and he sees Christ in him. He sees only the righteousness of Christ on him. He doesn't see the sins that he committed in the past, and what he's covered in is the blood of a perfect lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lot different. And so once again, they didn't look forward to the cross. The way we did it, the way we look back at the cross, it just is just can't be. It just doesn't work. Verse 20, in a verse that everybody's memorized for the most part and knows a good deal about, there's still a lot in it. The reason, folks, is sometimes we miss it. Sometimes, you know, there are verses that if you're in Christian circles for very long, and, you know, some Christian circles you'd memorize it in another version, I guess. But you're in Christian circles for so long that, you know, you can't hardly avoid having some scripture in memory. And this is one of those scriptures that will be in memory of anybody that's hung around any kind of church whatever that has any kind of concern whatever for living for the Lord. And, you know, we get where we can spout these verses, you know, and they're just part of, like I said, they're part of the furniture. And what you miss is the reason that they have been so widely memorized many times is because they are so profound, even amongst folks that don't believe a King James Bible, but, you know, folks that get a hold of what actually happened there, and those verses become key, but they're so commonly quoted and so commonly talked about that it's easy for them to become part of the furniture. Now look at this thing, folks. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Now to start with, the New Bibles tear it down right away. Every new version on the market says, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, unless I'm mistaken, that's past perfect. I have been. And yes, you have been. But more importantly, I am. I am. I am, you are crucified with Christ. You are there now. It's a living sacrifice. Christ's crucifixion, while he's not still on the cross, is still effectual today. That crucifixion is effectual. So when somebody receives Christ and is placed into eternal life, you still are crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It's not just a done deal. It's not just that I have been. It's that I am. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. And that's where things start defying natural man's understanding. I'm dead, but I live. I'm crucified, but I live. Okay? And that's what makes possible for you to have the victory that you have. It not only gives you eternal security, but it also gives you a measure, depending on how much you desire to access it, it gives you practical victory in this life. Because I'm dead, the bad part, the old nature, is accounted anyway, dead. Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a conflict. It's a contradiction. It's a paradox. I'm crucified, but I live. Yet not I. It's not me. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When you receive Jesus Christ, there are some things that happen. Most people don't even realize they happen when they happen. And at the juncture of salvation, most people are not theologically savvy enough to have been informed, and, you know, and that may be good. There are some things that happen for you when you got saved and you didn't know it. First of all, you joined the army. Now, you may not like it, you know, you probably didn't know it then. You probably didn't know that you were, you know, stepping onto a battlefield in which you were absolutely certain to suffer, you know, some wounds and, you know, casualties all around. But when you got saved, you got drafted in the army, okay? And among the other things that happened as well, Jesus Christ came to live in you, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And what happened with that was the old man was crucified. Not only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, not only did He come inside you, and not only were you sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, but that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We sometimes say, you know, the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of God. Well, it's not as voluminous a number of passages, but the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. Was not Christ God? Well, then, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, well, if that's the case, then it's also the Spirit of Christ. All right? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Now, you know, in the flesh, you were in your flesh, you were dead in sin. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh when you were lost and you got saved, and in that regard, you are no longer in the flesh. Now, you're still called to abide in the flesh. Okay, and that's what it's talking about. Verse 20. The life which I now live, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, that phrase in verse 20 has been not only in this case, but also in other cases, has been a real problem. Sometimes it's amazing how a small little word causes a real problem. Look what it says. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Go back to verse 16. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Again in verse 16. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Watch this faith of Christ thing. The faith of Jesus Christ. The Calvinists are real hardcore about it. And they say that in no way, shape, form, or fashion is that any of your faith. It's all Jesus Christ's faith. And Christ gave you that faith, and you had no part in exercising faith in Christ. It's all Christ's faith, and He basically wills for you. Okay, anybody that knows the Bible knows that that's squirrely. Now, it is true in the sense that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No man has the ability to summon up faith, you know, just out of nothing, out of nowhere. You don't know what is faith. It's believing. Well, what would you believe in? Well, you just make stuff up. And so God has to give you a foundation to believe. He has to tell you what's so, and you wouldn't know what's so any other way. Folks, listen. You have a revelation of God in your lap this morning, and if you were able for one flickering moment, especially you folks who know the Bible somewhat, you were able for one flickering moment just to remove all the knowledge that you have about you, man, the world, the devil, everything, out of your mind just for 5 seconds, just for a reflection of what it was like before you knew anything. Folks, you know how big a hole that would leave in what you are? I mean, all of a sudden, you don't know anything. You don't know anything about where the creation came from, about the heavens, about the earth, about God, about salvation, about heaven, about hell. The inward stuff that you know emotionally and spiritually about yourself. Just imagine, folks, what I'm getting at is you have that knowledge because God revealed things about you and about other things by that book. You wouldn't know any of those things at all without God's revelation written down for you in words. So, take yourself like that, and in that 5 seconds that you know absolutely nothing about God, what would you believe in? You would have no grounds, there would be no seed whatsoever in which you could go forward from that point and believe anything orthodox about God whatsoever. Right? So in that regard, folks, it is God's faith, Christ's faith, because faith cometh by hearing. You have to hear a fact before you can believe it. You know, I suppose you could sit down and figure out, you know, without having math, you know, that actually 4 times 4 equals 16. I suppose you could line up the dominoes or whatever and count them out. Yeah, you could do that, but you know, how far would you advance if you weren't told what was true? What would you believe? So, folks, in that regard, it is Christ's faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so when you believe God, it is still the faith of Christ because He gave you the information that you need, right? Okay, on the other hand, that word goes both directions. It's not just Christ's faith He gave you. It's your faith in Christ, the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. Now, if you want to see where a whole bunch of people are going to hell on that little word, look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, And given a little time, may not be the first thing that they quote, but if you get into an argument with a halfway what they consider, anyway, knowledgeable Jehovah's Witness, I will guarantee you that you will wind up at this verse. If you start discussing the deity of Christ, I'll guarantee you that you're going to wind up having this verse quoted to you. Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who's that? Christ. Notice what it says, the beginning of the creation of God. All right, look at that phrase. The beginning of the creation of God. Those prepositions of the creation of God. Now, every Jehovah's Witness that has ever lived has read that one way. And they've read that to mean that Jesus Christ was the first thing God created. And so He's a created God. Okay? I got news for you. God didn't create Christ. Now, God begat Christ, but even at that, He was God manifest in the flesh. And Jehovah's Witnesses pretend that this is all beyond them. It's such a terrible theological exercise to try to get to that, this terrible Trinity doctrine and this terrible deity of Christ. Oh, shut up. It's just stupid. Listen, you're a tripart being, and they don't know that either. But, I mean, so far, no, you know, you guys don't have smoke coming out of your ears. You're a tripart being. You're body, soul, and spirit. So is God. That's the leftover of the old image of God. That's what's left over from it. All right? Jesus Christ was not the first thing God created. He began the creation. God created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you look at that wording. That's what that wording says. I know that wording means and says that because of what the rest of the Scriptures testify to. The Bible has to interpret the Bible, or else you're lost, you're gone. If you play Bible roulette like the average new evangelical, you're going to wind up being cult fodder. Because you pick and choose little things that you choose to believe. You don't know what it means by what the rest of the Bible says. And so you wind up believing wrong, or at least somebody can come by and convince you wrongly. You are cult fodder. You're buzzard meat, spiritually. All right, verse 14, He is the beginning of the creation of God. Not the first thing God created. He is, He began God's creation. That's what it means. So, a couple of prepositions. You have to be careful of those prepositions. Here is the faith of Christ. It means two things. It's my faith in Christ, but it also is possessive in the sense that Christ did give me the faith to exercise by giving me the facts from the Word of God so I would have a seed to go forward on. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See how personal that is? It's not an us thing. You know, everybody now on the radio is talking about us, us, us. If we believe. No, it's not if we believe. If you believe. And in His case, if I believe. That's the issue. It's not a we thing. You wonder why folks get the idea that salvation is corporate. I mean, I was joking, you know, a little while ago that, you know, everybody got saved down there. I was joking last night when we got back. You know, there was a grand revival down on the street last night. Look, I talked to two people that were even modestly polite. They weren't convicted. as far as I could tell, you know, we didn't even have a sound, logical, biblical debate. They were just more courteous than everybody else. That's why I was joking and said, well, you know, we, you know, had a major revival down there. After all, you know, Christ died for us all, so therefore we're all saved. People make it corporate. That's the idea of getting baptized in a Lutheran church or Catholic church or an Anglican church, is that it becomes a corporate salvation. It's all a matter of what club you belong to. That's the reason people make conclusions like that. Because idiots stand up and say, if we merely believe. No, it's not a we thing. See, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. So what's this deal about irresistible grace then? If you're a real Calvinist, you know, the eye and tulip is irresistible grace, right? That is, God's grace can't be resisted. If God decides that you're to be the recipient of grace, you don't have any choice about it. You're going to get grace whether you like it or not. All right? That's what they believe. They believe it so deeply that they actually, you know, when it gets right down to when they cease the rhetoric and you get down to the core of things, they believe that God basically has to give you grace and regenerate you before you know it. Okay? So, where is irresistible grace here? I do not frustrate the grace of God. So, somebody can frustrate the grace of God. You can frustrate God. I think God's never been frustrated. You say, I'm so frustrated. You're not nearly as frustrated as your God is. I'm talking about 6 billion failures a day here. Okay? And that's just everybody living right now. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, and again, you can go through the scriptures and show that there is a righteousness that comes by the law. It's, in the end, it's man's own righteousness. And the Lord allowed that for a while in accompaniment with the sacrifices and all. But right now, folks, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And nobody gets to heaven right now by anything but the righteousness of God. All right, 3:1. 3:1. So Paul laid that big heavy on them. And remember, whenever you see the book, whenever you see Galatians, remember, you know, think map. Folks, that's Turkey. It's modern Turkey. It's Asia Minor. It's the last place in the world right now that you would go to find the gospel. You know, that's how far the circuit's gone now. Chapter 3, verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians. So don't tell me Paul doesn't call names. Don't tell me the Lord doesn't bless it. I mean, what did he say there? You bunch of fools. Imagine writing a letter, folks, your family. You know how upset your families have gotten when you've gotten a burden and sent a letter, right, to tell them your testimony that you got saved. And say, you know how upset they got. And I know most how your letters went. You did everything that you could to be as much a diplomat as you could be. You didn't just snort and slobber and leave, you know, well, whatever, all over the paper, you know, and, you know, hell and rah, 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 and stupid and blah, 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 cults and heretic and blah, 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 right? I mean, you try to be as nice as possible and still get the truth across, right? So here's Paul opens up his letter. Bunch of fools. But folks, I mean, I'm not saying you should call people names. I'm just saying that I talked to a guy last night, and he was very grieved. We hadn't started preaching yet. Nobody had preached yet when I was talking to him. We were only passing out tracts. Now, he's sitting there with a sock cap down there. It's 900 degrees out there. He's got a sock cap on down in here, right? And he's standing there, and he's got, you know, the whole kit and caboodle. And he says, he'd already had a track, and so I was kind of ignoring him as I was trying to pass that track to somebody else. And he goes, so what group are you with? I said, well, we're with Blessed Hope Baptist Church, and the pastor, and blah, blah, blah. He was Baptist. Yeah. He said, I'm going to be a Lutheran missionary. And bottom line is, he was very grieved at our methods. Now, we hadn't even started preaching yet. Okay. Very grieved. He said, I never understood this track passing out thing. He said, you're turning people off. I mean, we're talking major wimpy sissified here, brother. And for instance, now, you know, tracks get thrown down, but we're standing there, and at this point, we've been out there about 15 or 20 minutes, and probably a couple hundred, 300 tracks have gone out or whatever. And There's one tract that somebody throws down at my feet. It's just laying there. He goes, you see that tract right there? You see? They're rejecting you. I said, that's one tract. I said, how many other tracts have gone out? He said, it speaks a lot to me. I just, you know, it just went on, and I'm standing there, and, you know, it's one of those things where he doesn't have any Bible answers, so he's pretending to agree with me in spirit that these people need the gospel, and that the Bible says to preach the gospel to every creature, and all this kind of stuff. And but, you know, these methods don't work anymore. I said, so what methods do work? He said, well, for instance, what's going on here tonight? Now, God's going to use this. I just looked at him. I said, let me think here. I said, and we're standing literally in the shadow of the basilica. And I said, let me see. Catholic Church teaches, and I named off. I said, so we're talking about all in one block. So we're talking false doctrine, rock and roll, booze, nakedness. That certainly is a recipe for heaven. I said, boy, God's going to use, he says, God can use anything and God is going to use this tonight. I said, but God's not going to use what we do. He said, well, maybe a little. All right. So my point is, you know, there comes a point, brother, where you just draw a line. You got to say, you know, I want to be a diplomat and an ambassador for Christ, but I'm not going to break my back, you know, to avoid any kind, you know, of offense, because how careful is Paul being? Bunch of fools. Oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, you know, how long would it take for a town to get offended if they're addressed like that by the Apostle Paul today? Oh, foolish Galatians, we are thin-skinned, folks, really thin-skinned. Oh, foolish Galatians, who, it's always a who, it's always somebody. You discovered some sins by yourself. Just all you alone in a room, I know that there are some things you probably discovered, but for the most part, that's not the general testimony. I bet you the first cigarette you smoked because you saw somebody or were encouraged by somebody. The first drink you drank, you know, if you ever have, you did at somebody else's behest or by somebody else's example. It may have been your mother or father, for all I know. But it's always a who. All right? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth. Now, you know, back, what was it, the 60s, when when Bewitched came out, I don't even remember the people's name, but, you know, that made this, that made witchcraft stuff and all that as, you know, kind of a funny, it was real funny. She was cute and she wiggled her nose and, you know, funny things happened to her poor stupid husband. Right? I mean, it was funny, it was comical, it was supposed to be a comedy. All right. That shows you what the devil can do with ideas. In this passage, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, it's interesting that he used that word because he only uses that word, the Lord only uses that word one other time. Go to Acts chapter 8. And to be bewitched means that you've been placed under an enchantment. There's been sorcery involved. And you are bewitched. Acts chapter 8, and it's just interesting the context of things. We think not much of, you know, Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, that we're to cast down thoughts, cast down imaginations and bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. We know, again, that's some more verses that we know, you know, off the top of our heads. Sometimes, folks, we forget just how powerful words and ideas are. In Acts 8, this being bewitched issue comes up, verse 9. There's a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. This guy is using, quote-unquote, magic. witchcraft. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. So everybody from the mayor of the city, down through the city council, down to all the magistrates, and down to the lowlifes, they all think this guy is the cat's meow because he's so convincing and powerful, by the way. Verse 11, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And I know there's some other things happen there, but in verse 9 bewitched, verse 11 bewitched, he's bewitching them with sorceries. He fools the entire town. Now, this is genuine sorcery. This is genuine witchcraft. He's working miracles or whatever, I don't know, swallowing swords or, you know, I don't know, whatever, making a lizard turn into something else. I don't know. But it's genuine bewitchery. Now, it's interesting that out of that passage, the only other passage you find bewitched is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And as far as anybody can tell, this doesn't have anything to do with classical sorcery or witchcraft or somebody casting a spell or anything like that. Now, it might. He talks about this guy working miracles here in a few more verses. I'll grant you that. But as best you can tell, in 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This guy's just teaching false doctrine. So you go from a genuine, quote-unquote, witch, sorcerer, wizard, whatever, back with Simon the sorcerer. But here you're just talking about folks throwing around ideas and a guy teaching somebody wrong, convincing somebody wrong. Now, I don't know if you've, you know, maybe we should start thinking about, being confused, being talked out of our faith and all those things. That's a form of witchcraft. I mean, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Has he not? If he can convince you to disbelieve the truth, then, it's not, we think of, spells, and we think of the exorcist and somebody's head turning around all the way, 180 degrees and all that kind of thing. And that does us a disservice because words are powerful. And in the end, without ever bringing up, black cats or potions or anything else, an innocent soul can be bewitched to the point of dying and going to hell and being with the devil forever. Just by having a wrong idea, of being convinced of something that seems innocent enough. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Isn't it good to have the truth? Isn't it good to be an ambassador for the truth? Verse 1, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? So again, being bewitched, sorcery, witchcraft, Oh, wait a minute. Being bewitched is knowing the truth and not obeying it. What would lead you to know the truth and not obey it? Laziness. That's a form of witchcraft. You know? Well, if I do that, then I'll have to do that, and that's a form of witchcraft. It's being bewitched. So making words equal and drawing some conclusions. Folks, what we're doing here is deadly serious. The truth is deadly serious. Verse 1. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Oh, Christ was crucified in Galatia, in Turkey. Well, that seems to conflict with Matthew 27, huh? Right? How is Jesus Christ evidently set forth crucified among them? Preaching. And he said what? He said that the death, that by I can't quote it now, but by my sufferings, that the death of Christ be evidently set forth, something like that. Jesus Christ is set forth, and Jesus Christ was crucified last night down at the Basilica, down in Loring Park. That's a blessing. That's how it's supposed to work. I have more to say about that here this morning in church service. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Spirit of God? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now again, the Galatians is not usually the place that, you know, there's a verse or two, maybe a passage or two, but when we start thinking about eternal security and when we start to go about to prove eternal security to somebody, usually Galatians is not the place that we go run to. We go to what? You know, Romans 8 and John 10 and, you know, Ephesians 2 and some other very strong, Ephesians 5, really strong places that evidence eternal security. And Galatians is usually not the first place you run to. But again, the fact is that Romans is set forward to prove to folks that you're saved by grace through faith. Galatians is set forward to prove that you not only are saved by faith, you are finished by it as well. Galatians, the theme of Galatians is set forward to show forth eternal security. Having begun in the Spirit, are you so foolish that you think you're made perfect by the flesh? Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, it means that for anybody that says that I could lose it after being saved because of the works of my flesh, that they're wrong. Well, what does that mean? It means I have eternal security. Right? Verse 3, are ye so foolish? Again, he's called them fool twice now within three verses. Call them fools. That's kind of rough speaking, right? I mean, you never get elected president by doing that. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now, that's been a major battleground for all these years. Obviously, like I said, you are crucified with Christ. Christ lives in you that you might be freed from the law so that you can live unto God. And so it's plain that Christians are supposed to live unto God. Therefore, it's also plain that somebody, if they've really changed and now they're living unto God, they're going to not just live unto God inwardly like everybody seems to think. You know, it doesn't matter what's outside, it's only what's inside. Well, that's not true, because the inside eventually makes its way outside. And, you know, it's unavoidable. Granted, there may be a time frame, there may be a time slot. You may have gotten saved as a Harley biker and you might not have, you may not have lost the babe on the back yet. You know, if you got saved today, maybe it takes a few days to get rid of her, whatever. Or convert her or something. I know that there, maybe you haven't lost, some of the accessories yet, if you're recently saved. I understand that, but the fact is that it does work its way outside. And that's become, a continuing battle with Christians is, what does it mean as far, where do you draw the line? What does it mean as far as the outer man? How should he change? And so you have all kinds of extremities with this thing where you have people that say, well, you couldn't pop. When I was in Pensacola, I didn't ever work with them, but we had several of our guys that worked with Mennonites. And there are all kinds of Mennonites. There are very liberal Mennonites, very conservative Mennonites. And one of the guys, one of my neighbors, worked with the Mennonite crew. And buddy, if those Mennonites held that all these guys who had wives that didn't have a little doily on their head, they were lost. Them women were lost. They were going to hell. I mean, I'm serious. And that's how tough it was. Well, where do you stop the thing? There are folks that say, well, yes, we're all sinners still, but if you do this, you couldn't possibly be saved. Well, I don't know. And it's tempting sometimes. Boy, you look at somebody's life, right? I mean, I know people that suppose have gotten saved, and boy, they live like the devil for now 1 year and 2 years and 5 years and 7 years later. And you say, what do you think? I don't know. I don't know if they're saved or not. Right? But I know this, folks. A saved guy can do anything that he would have done as a lost man. He can. You say, you mean, yeah, even that. He can. He can get that far down the road. You say, it ought not be that way. You're absolutely right. It ought not to be that way. That's why, you know, folks, that I decided a long time ago I was going to set this forth differently than my quote-unquote fundamentalist brethren, who a lot of them try to put, you know, rules on the wall and then demand that everybody live by them. Now, folks, you know, you're going to have rules in your home. Your kids, I hope that you're not hesitant to tell your kids how to dress and when they cross the line or not. That's not what I'm talking about. You're going to have rules in a church for, you know, teenagers, whereas I would try my best not to lay, quote-unquote, rules and regulations on grown-up adults who have their own conscience before God, right? But given those exceptions, what I've tried to do and set forward is the fact that you need to be an example to somebody else. Somebody's looking at you. And a lot of time, for no other reason than you know that you're going to have an effect in somebody else's life, you may ought to start this or give that up. You say, well, where's the Bible verse? There may not be a Bible verse. I learned a long time ago there are Bible verses that cover an awful lot of ground, but not some specifics. I mean, for instance, if it says a woman's supposed to be clothed in modest apparel, well, I think we can agree that's not halter tops and bikinis. But beyond that, you know, you get closer and closer to the line, it becomes more and more a philosophical issue and more a prejudicial issue and all those things. But that's, again, that's one of those verses that covers an awful lot of ground without getting terribly specific. But why can't you take the next step? Why can't you take the next step to be an example to somebody else? Now, see, folks, the other side of the extremity is... Okay, I'm going to do this, and this, and I'm never going to stray from it. And there are all kinds of examples like that, and you have to watch for that too. Look in Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 2. And I don't know, for all these years, you know, we've talked about, you know, the balance in things, and the more I look and study my Bible, the more there is a balance in things. There are things that we don't balance. Blasphemy is always wrong. Fornication is always wrong. All right. Idolatry is wrong. But, you know, answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his... There's also balances and stuff. Okay. Okay, we have liberty. That's a glorious thing. Okay. The other side, you know, from the other... The opposite side of the card of legal, of liberalness... is Phariseeism. And so you have to be careful of that. That's what Paul said. But look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He's talking about being the law being crucified and you being dead with Christ. I'll be done in just a second. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, what's that mean? That means that there are basic rules the world works by. You know, you got to make a living, a little never hurt, all that kind of stuff. Okay? You know, when you got crucified with Christ, when you got saved, you became dead to those rules. Those rules are dead to you. I'm dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. I don't have to operate by the rules. Okay? Their wisdom stinks. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? And this is where... You know, we deal with liberty. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, you know how it works. I mean, couldn't eat pig in the Old Testament. Couldn't eat shrimp. Couldn't eat catfish. Couldn't eat this. Couldn't eat that. Right? Touch not, taste not, handle not. If you even approach a menstruous woman, well, right? Broke the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Of course, men jump in and add a bunch of their own rules. Which things have, indeed, a show of wisdom in will worship. The idea being here, those old monastic celibates, you know, there was an element of wisdom to it. The further away you can get from the world, the more you can isolate yourself. There is a show of wisdom. However, it's a show of wisdom in will worship. What real benefit was it? You know what you find out? For the monks that went to the cave and got eaten by lice and didn't eat anything but beans and water or whatever, their entire, you know what they were? They were still sinners. And even if they were saved, and a lot of them weren't, most of them maybe weren't, even if they were saved, it didn't particularly benefit them. Okay? It's just will worship. I mean, you can get so far and so determined and so disciplined that all it is, you wind up worshiping your own discipline. Now, folks, you don't want to go there. Don't worry, most of us are nowhere near there. But there is the other extremity. Any questions or comments here this morning? Steve. Right. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll take a break. Folks waiting out in the lobby.